glad to have you here, bright and bushy-tailed. Is that what you are? Are you bright and bushy-tailed this morning? I apologize for not helping out in singing more. This is that time of year where the weather gets warm and cold, warm and cold. And I'm struggling with my voice today. I got up early and sipped on some hot tea. So I'm hoping it will hold out for at least 2 hours here. So when we sing, if you see me not singing, I'm doing the Milli Vanilli thing. For those of you that know what that is, shame on you. All right, I'm just kidding. I'll be lip syncing. I can't hit those notes. I can hit the bass, but I'm trying to save my voice for 2 hours this morning and then another 4 or 5 in the evening service tonight. Long sermon coming, so. All right, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Does anybody not have an outline or need an outline? Kara, good to see you here this morning. Did everything go well? As good as could be? Okay, that's good. We're glad to hear that. We're praying for you. All right, Travis, if you'll come get one. The left-handed lady on this side needs one. Ambidextrous she is. You've probably seen years ago somebody put an ad in the paper for a pitcher that could pitch right-handed and left-handed. And the proofreader didn't do a very good job. And it came out that he was amphibious. Instead of ambidextrous, they put the word amphibious. He was an amphibious preacher. pitcher. I guess that means he could throw underwater. Not sure how that goes. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We started last week with the duties of the members. Chapter 2 again was the devotions of the members. Chapter 3 was the duties of the members. And first of all, letter A was qualified pastors. And that's kind of as far as we got, qualified pastors. There are 16 things that are going to be listed that are qualifications for a man who desires, and there's the key word, and that was, I think we gave you that number one, the desire. Paul is telling Timothy, don't pick somebody out that doesn't want to be in that position. This is a position that is highly esteemed. It's a position that takes a lot of dedication, takes a lot of work, takes a lot of stamina. Don't get somebody that's not wanting to be in that position. And then at the same time, he might want to, but is he qualified to be in that position? So Paul, the whole reason Paul's writing these qualifications was not for us 21st century Christians to use as a checklist for other preachers, things like that. It is Paul telling Timothy, Timothy, look at chapter 5, verse 22. I made reference to it last week. Chapter 5, verse 22. I believe this is the whole reason Paul is giving these 16 qualifications. Because Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus probably does not have a large church facility like we do to meet in. They have house churches. And because of that, they are scattered in locations. And so Timothy, as the pastor of the main church at Ephesus, has to ordain pastors for the different churches in the different areas because he can't get to all of them at the same time. And so Paul is telling him, before you ordain someone, before you lay hands on them, make sure they have a desire for it, first of all, then make sure they meet the qualifications. He says in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul told Timothy this, lay hands suddenly on no man. Lay hands suddenly on no man. The laying out of hands, of course, is the transferring of approval from one group of pastors to another young man who desires the office of a bishop. They usually get around him and put hands on his shoulder or hands on his head. And there, as I said, there's no supernatural ability that's being passed. It's just a sign of their approval that they are recommending this young man or older man for the ministry. I read a story just the other day. It was on Facebook, so I'm not sure it's true. But I read, it was a testimony of a young man, which I assume is true, as a young Baptist preacher, and he's talking about, he reposted something from 10 years ago when he got ordained, and he named the 4 or 5 preachers that had laid hands on him at that time. And he said, now this is just going to sound strange to everybody, I understand. He said, but they laid hands on me and ordained me into the ministry. And he said, now I know there's no supernatural power, nothing being transferred there. He said, but the next day I went to the doctor because I was scheduled for neck surgery. And they said, let's do one more x-ray before we send you in. And they did an x-ray and they said, what did you do? He said, what do you mean what I do? He said, they said, there's nothing wrong with your neck. There's no reason to do surgery on you. And the only thing that happened, he'd been ordained into the ministry. Now there is no healing power in that. That was just the gift of God for that young man in his life at that time. So we don't accredit that for the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is ordaining someone into the ministry. And Paul is telling Timothy, before you do, examine them. Before you do, make sure they're qualified for this position that they want to go in. And that brings us to number two, and that is the demands, verse 2 to 7. The demands, verse number 2 to verse number 7. There are going to be 16 things listed here. And when I read those 16 things, I think of another verse that says, who is sufficient for these things? That's a very tough list. We having a problem back there? It's number one was the desire. Sorry, didn't mean to go too fast for you. Number two is the demands, the qualifications. Some like to call them the expectations, so that we don't put too much emphasis on. But you're going to notice in these 16 things that are listed, there is no business background required. There is no computer skills required. There are no organizational abilities acquired. Now, those are not bad things to have, but we're not looking for secular qualifications for a spiritual position. And so all 16 of the things that are going to be listed are not, none of them are going to be academic. I'm not sure what the right word is. They're all spiritual qualifications. And so we need to make sure we're looking for spiritual things in a spiritual leader. If he has other abilities or talents, that's an add-on, that's a bonus. But notice these 16 things. And I didn't put blanks in them, I just typed them out and made it easy for us to do. And that way you've got room to write in cross-references, definitions, the different things we'll look at this morning. Number one, or small letter A as we have it here, it says in verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Wow. Now let me say these 16 things that are going to be listed here should be true of every single Christian. Sober, vigilant, no striker. There's no reason every Christian shouldn't meet these, but Paul is telling Timothy, if you're going to choose out of the men in your congregations, out of the men that desire the ministry, if you're going to choose some, they need to exemplify these 16 things. And the first one, to me, is probably the toughest. Blameless. Because nobody is blameless. Whether true or false, nobody is blameless. There is not a person that's ever walked this earth outside of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that lived sinless, and even He was not blameless if you count the accusations of His enemies. They accused Him of doing things by the power of Beelzebub. They accused Him of being a child of fornication. Alright, so they were making accusations against Him. They weren't true, but you know how rumors spread. Was it Mark Twain that said, a lie will go halfway around the world while the truth is still tying its shoelaces? And that's the way things work. To slander someone, it doesn't have to be accurate and true. It's just got to be said and repeated, and you can destroy someone's character by that very simple thing. So the first qualification is blameless, and that means overall, generally speaking, they got to look, and there's no blemish. There is no character flaws. There's no criminal record, if you want to say it that way. Now, again, what about a fellow that got saved in prison? Does his time, gets saved there, takes correspondence classes, gets out, goes and serves in the church, becomes a family man. Now, granted, that's not going to happen real often, but what about that young guy? And then God calls him to preach. No reason he can't. But when it comes to blameless, he's got a felony offense on his past, all right? That's up to that church that's going to ordain him. That's up to that church to decide whether or not they feel that stops him from being put into that office. And here's the emphasis. It's up to that church to decide whether it stops that young man from fulfilling that office. All right? It's not up to the church in Thyatira to decide who pastors the church in Ephesus. It's not up to the church in Sardis to decide who pastors the church in Thyatira. Paul is giving to Timothy here in Ephesus. He's saying, if you're going to ordain someone into the ministry in your church, in your area, here's what he needs. He needs to be blameless. Examine his character. Examine his background. We call that in our day vetting him. And so the Bible says he should be blameless. Let's look at some cross-references here. 1 Corinthians 1:8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8. Again, we say this, that all of us should meet that qualification of being blameless. That's not something for the spiritual elite. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8. Verse 7, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to the entire church at Corinth, not a specific person or group, but to all the saints at Corinth. He says in verse 8, who, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to the church, he says, you should be blameless. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse number 14, he says, do all things, writing to the church of Philippi, do all things without murmurings and disputings, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So all of us are to be blameless. And then if you're going to ordain one from that congregation into the ministry, without doubt, he needs to exemplify or be an example of that blamelessness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we are all to strive to be blameless. Are we going to make mistakes? I'd love to say no, but that's not reality. Own up to the mistakes. You know that's a hard thing for modern society to do. To say, I messed up, I made a mistake. And yet that's the simplest thing to do. One business guy taught me, he said, lie, and deny. That's the way to get through. Lie, and deny. And I watched that and I realized that when you lie, you never know, you don't remember the lie, so you can't repeat it the second time, and so you got to lie to cover that lie. You know, the truth does a whole lot better. Being blameless. Sorry, I was wrong. I messed up. All right? Blameless. One more verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If a man's going to go into the ministry, he's going to have to be able to apologize. Unless he thinks that he's infallible and always makes right decisions, he's going to have to learn how to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I made a mistake, whatever it should be. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Again, Peter's not writing to men qualified for the ministry. He's writing to all believers. He said, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Why? Why is it important to be blameless? Well, I believe we have the answer. One more verse on blameless. Look back at all the way back in the Old Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 12. Not 2 Timothy. That's not in the Old Testament, is it? Let's go to 2 Samuel instead. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The prophet Nathan is bravely rebuking the king, David, for his transgressions. You know what those were in chapter 11. But in chapter 12, in verse number 14, Nathan says to David, at the end of verse 13, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. How be it? Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." God forgave his sin, did not take his life, but said, "You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Folks, our testimony is important. Our reputation is important. We might think, well, it's just, you know, just a little thing here or there, but people are, if you're known to be a Christian in your community, in your household, and in your neighborhood, whatever it is, if they know you to be a Christian, man, some of those folks are just, they're frothing at the mouth waiting for you to do something they can point a finger at. Many of those folks that you think are like that are going to be utterly disappointed if they do find something to point a finger at, because they do respect you without you knowing that they respect you. And so we need to be careful. We need to be blameless so that the enemies of the Lord have no occasion. We can't put, Paul's telling Timothy, don't put someone in that ministry. You haven't checked them out first. You haven't vetted, as it were, because you don't want to give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. That guy pastors that church. Let me tell you some things about that guy. Now again, they might be false, but the church has to check those out to make sure that he meets that spiritual qualification. So the first one, small letter A, is blameless. Letter B, the second one in verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. If someone knocks on his door and says, "Is your wife home?" you don't want him to say, "Which one?" All right? The husband of one wife. Now some, and I've read the commentaries, some say that that means that a single man is not qualified for the ministry. And I guess if you take it to the letter of the law, he's supposed to be the husband of one wife. Verse number 4 is also going to tell us he's got to rule his children with gravity. I know of one, I don't know what to call him. He's a preacher that's got a following within the Independent Baptist Fellowship. He's got a group of following. They're almost cultic in their following, but he's kind of their leader. And he told one of their young men that he wasn't qualified for the ministry. He pastored a church in a different state from this guy. But he felt he had the authority to tell this guy he wasn't qualified to pastor. He was married. He had children. But they weren't his own children. He had adopted two kids. And he went back to that verse, having his own children. If you don't have your own children, you're not qualified for the ministry. Now, I would say that's just ridiculous. Taking that way too far. And I don't think that's what Paul intended. In fact, let's put it this way. Does he have to be the husband of one wife? Can he be unmarried? Timothy was. As far as we know, there's no indication this young man Timothy, about 25 years old at this time, was married. Nothing in there tells us he's to flee youthful lusts. Everything about him indicates he's a single young man. So I wouldn't think it applies to that. Paul himself, who is appointing him, as far as we know, is unmarried. Now they tell us, we know that Paul was a Pharisee, and Josephus, the historian, tells us that Pharisees had to be married, so Paul might have been married at one time. Maybe he's a widower at this point. We don't know what's going on there, but it definitely doesn't rule out a single guy. What about a widowed man? Can he still pastor? I had a teacher in Bible college many, many years ago that said if his wife died, he would have to resign from the ministry because he would no longer be the husband of one wife. A peculiar take on it, isn't it? In the chances of life and the way life works, many years later, long after I was gone from Bible college, many years later, that man, his wife passed away. Fortunately, he did not resign. He stayed in the ministry. God brought him another woman to be his wife, and he finished out his years pastoring that church. He's gone home to be with the Lord now, but I don't think that's the intent of that verse. One of the most popular ones, of course, the husband of one wife, means that the man ordained to the ministry cannot be divorced and remarried. Now, Moses gave reasons for divorce in the law, and so I don't think it applies to that case either. Now, an individual church can rightfully examine the man they're going to ordain into the ministry to make sure that he is not at fault, that there is no problem on that behalf. I know many fellows in the ministry that are serving God faithfully in that position, that condition, And so I don't think it means that either. So what does it mean? Well, I always tell folks this. It says the husband of one wife. The commentators say a one woman man. And that's not a bad definition, a one woman man. You don't want a man in the ministry pastoring a church who's got wandering eyes. We always hear these stories, sad stories of the preacher running off with the secretary or a woman in the church or someone. That's why it's always good for a pastor to have his wife be the secretary. Then he can run off with her all he wants to. Can't run off with the piano player when it's your daughter, so that's a good move there too. That's okay. But that's basically what it means, a one-woman man. The problem back in those days was the problem in all the Bible. If I asked you, name me a man that was not the husband of one wife, you could give me a whole lot of them, couldn't you? You can go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. Whew! Solomon. All the way into that. I believe it simply means not the husband of one wife means when you knock on his door and say, is your wife home? He doesn't say which one. Our American culture, that's not so common, but have you been to Africa? Have you been to other countries where the culture is much like it was in Ephesus back in that day, where there was no stigma and there was no problem with a man having multiple wives? Missionaries have come back and told these stories over and over again of having a hard time finding a man in their congregation, in their church, that didn't have multiple wives. And that was the situation at Ephesus, the time that Paul is writing this letter to him. So he must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. So he doesn't have eyes full of adultery, as the Bible describes it. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one man, the husband of one wife. Make sure you don't change that one. Vigilant. All right, vigilant. There's our third word. What does the word vigilant mean? It means watchful. They keep a vigil. To be watchful. To be on guard. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines vigilant as the attentive to discern and avoid danger. Attention to discern and avoid danger. If a man's going to shepherd a flock of sheep, he has to be vigilant. He's got to watch out for trouble. Watch out for attacks from the outside of the church. Watch out for problems from the inside of the church so that he can properly lead the sheep. He's got to be vigilant, watchful, not lackadaisical, not oblivious, but watchful. Not overbearing, but vigilant. Number four, or letter D, he must be sober. The word sober doesn't mean not drunk as we commonly use it. Again, sometimes we take these things and put them in American colloquialisms and say sober just means he doesn't get drunk. Sober means serious-minded. That's what the word sober means. Serious-minded, cautious. A man with self-control. There's nothing wrong with laughter. And if we can't laugh, especially at ourselves, we've got a long life ahead of us. There needs to be some frivolity in life, some humor in life. But there's also many times where you've got to be serious. If a man's going to be in the gospel ministry, he's going to have to deal with folks and going to have to deal with serious situations sometimes in counseling, in preaching. It can't all just be fun and games. There's got to be some serious-minded things. You've got to preach the Word of God with fervor, hoping that the Lord will use it with conviction. He's got to be sober and serious-minded, not drunk. One preacher said, Christians today are not drunk on wine. They're drunk on pleasure. They're drunk on money. They're drunk on sports. They're drunk on gadgets. They're drunk on all these things, and there's a lot of truth to that. We've got to be sober, be serious-minded. I've got one reference written down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 6. Again, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says in chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch." Notice that's the word, watch and be sober. Kind of like be vigilant and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. Pay attention to details. Notice what's going on. Be serious-minded, self-controlled. Number 5, or letter E, of good behavior. Of good behavior. He needs to watch his conduct. He needs to watch the company that he keeps. You run with the wrong crowd, you're going to do the wrong things. Again, this is not just true of a man being ordained to the ministry, but any church person. You can identify people by their friends. Who it is they like to spend time with. There's got to be a common denominator there, right? Or they wouldn't be together. What is their common denominator? Being around the people of God, being around the church of God, being around the things of God, that ought to be the desire of a man who desires the office of a bishop. Of good behavior. 1 Samuel 18, verse 14. First Samuel chapter 18. We looked at 2 Samuel, where David gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Well, let's go back before that to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And verse number 14. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." I like that combination. He behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Why was the Lord with him? Well, according to that verse, because he behaved himself wisely in all his way. 4 times in this immediate context, it's going to say about David in these few chapters, 4 times it's going to say David behaved himself wisely. And so that would be of good behavior. That's what we're talking about. Behaving themselves wisely. Being cautious. Not rushing into situations. Not knee-jerk. And again, that's something that's very common today. Knee-jerk reactions to things that are said. You know, anything you hear on the news, some news story happens today, you've got to wait 2 weeks before you really find out the truth about it. And in those 2 weeks, people are pointing to everything and anything, and most of them are off the mark. And then 2 weeks later, the truth comes out, and you find out for 2 weeks, they were false accusers. They didn't work getting the story right. All right? Of good behavior. You can't do that in the ministry. Of good behavior. Number 6, letter F, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 2. Notice how many of these qualifications are in one verse. We're still in the same verse, verse 2. We're on number 6. Given to hospitality. Alright, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he's got to be given to hospitality. What is hospitality? That's a great debatable question. What does it mean to be hospitable? Well, look at the root word. Hospital. What's a hospital? It takes care of others. That's what hospitality is. Taking care of others. Being aware of the needs of others. Looking out for others. Given to hospitality. Philippians chapter 2. I hope this is the verse I'm thinking of. It is one I wrote down. Philippians chapter 2. Yes. Verse number 4. And again, this is something written to the church at Philippi, to every believer, every Christian. Philippians 2:4 says this, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now you know what that verse doesn't mean. It doesn't mean desire what other people have. That's covetousness. But it means look at what others are lacking. Don't just look at your own needs, look at the needs of others. Now granted, that is tough in our day because a lot of folks are charlatans. A lot of them, the church gets phone calls all the time for people wanting help with this and that and the other thing. And a lot of that's just lack of character more than anything else. But helping out, especially the house of God, the people of God, given to hospitality. Here's the greatest example, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here's the example of hospitality that the Lord used. Now I will say this, in Matthew chapter 25 is not talking about our time period. It's talking about a day yet to come. It's talking about the tribulation period, when the Jewish people are running for their life from the Antichrist. And those that see them fleeing are to help them in any way that they can. Not just turn them out because they don't have the mark. Not turn them out because they're the enemies of the Antichrist, but help them. And that's what the Lord's making reference to in Matthew chapter 25. Look down, if you would, at verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He says, For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. This is hospitality. Naked, and ye clothed me. Sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drinkies? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came to thee? Then shall the king answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now again, the word king with a capital K takes us to a different time period. It takes us to the millennial reign of Christ. And many Gentiles are going to go from the tribulation period into the kingdom because of their treatment of the Jewish people during the tribulation. Those that are running for their lives, and these Gentiles will give them food when they're hungry, water when they're thirsty. They'll take in strangers, they'll clothe them when they're naked, they'll visit them when they're sick, they'll visit them in prison, all these different things. This is hospitality to the nth degree. And that's what the Bible is talking about back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, saying, given to hospitality. Then number 7, probably the last one we'll get to this morning, number 7, not even halfway through, apt to teach. Apt to teach, that three little word, apt, A-P-T, means to have an aptitude. An aptitude, a natural ability to teach. If a man's going to be a pastor, he's got to have a natural ability to communicate the Word of God. There are many, many, many fine men that have desired to be preachers or teachers of the Word, but you just can't sit through it. There's some gems, there's some gold in there sometimes, but you can't hang on that long. There's got to be an apt to teach, an aptitude to teach. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, and we saw this verse last week. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, and verse number 11. And he gave some apostles, this is talking about when he established the church at the beginning, there were apostles and some prophets. The apostles don't go far beyond the original 12. All right, Judas, of course, replaced by Matthias, and Paul called out of due season. And then the prophets, they lasted a little bit longer because prophets were any of those that were alive during the ministry of Christ. So they carried on past 90 A.D., even to 100 A.D. After that, evangelists, those began during the church age. Philip, in the book of Acts, was called Philip the Evangelist, meaning simply he went, we would call him a missionary. He went everywhere spreading the word down the coast, and he settled in Caesarea. And then he says, and then some pastors and teachers, and we commented last week that the punctuation is very important in verse 11, apostles, semicolon, prophets, semicolon, evangelists, semicolon, and then some pastors and teachers, that's one position, one office in and of itself. The apostles are one, the prophets are one, the evangelists are one, pastors and teachers. A pastor has to be apt to teach. All right, if any man desires that office, he has to have an aptitude to be able to teach so that people can be fed the Word of God. What did the Lord tell Peter three times in John chapter 21? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Teach them the Word of God. Did Peter have that natural ability? He was a leader among men. He wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, those two epistles, and taught very well. So you have to have an apt to teach. One other verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Talking about an apt to teach, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 24, again, 1 and 2 Timothy have a lot of similarities, a lot of the same things expressed. And then Titus also will be in there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. We'll talk about him being a striker and a brawler in just next week. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. That's not as easy as it sounds, to be gentle. To be patient. To be gentle unto all men, notice this, apt to teach. Having an aptitude, apt to teach. So when a church is looking at a young man, and we have ordained several young men here at Bible Baptist Church over the years to the gospel ministry, and one of the qualifications when they do is that they have an aptitude, an ability to stand before other folks and teach and communicate the Word of God. In a way, Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave four, through his lectures to the students in his Bible college, gave four things, signs of a heavenly calling, and one of those that his preaching or teaching is acceptable to the people of God. And what he meant by that is not that they approve of his message, because he might preach on their sin, but that when he communicates the Word of God, they receive it with understanding. It's not hard to understand what he's talking about. He needs to be apt to teach. So that gives us through 7 of the 16 qualifications. That's a longer list than most jobs. You can walk into most places right now and get hired on the spot just because they're desperate. And the ministry should never be like that. There's going to be some vetting done and some qualifications to meet, and we'll continue on with the other 8 next week. Father, again, thank you for your word, the instruction that it gives, and Father, the enlightenment it gives. And Father, the blessing that it is, bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.